Good morning, happy Sabbath, all members in sanctuary and wherever you are tuning in with us this Sabbath morning. Welcome to Central Study Hour of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We will begin Central Study Hour by singing two hymn requests. The first one sent by Joseph Cruz from Guam. Joseph requests hymn number 150, Who is He in Yonder Stall? It's a beautiful hymn. Let's sing verse 1, 2, and 5. Please join us. Sending that hymn for Joseph Cruz. If you have hymn requests, please visit our website shown in the screen below at saccentral.org and tell us your name, your email address, and the hymn requests. We will be happy to sing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. We will sing on this. The second hymn request comes from Lokudu Lesuk from South Sudan. Lokudu requested hymn number 15, My Maker and My King. We will sing 1, 3, and 4. Please join us.
Where's all my blessings flow? Thy sovereign bounty.
Praise the Lord. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity with our breath to come to see you, Lord, and worship you in Holy Sabbath Day. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessing that you've given us throughout this week, and we come to thee to adore you, Lord. We pray that our praises can be a sweet-smelling aroma in your heavenly throne. As we going to study your word, Lord, we pray earnestly that we can find your truth, we can find your will in our life through the lessons. We pray also for the pastors who is leading us in holy things. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope you have a blessed study.
I want to welcome everyone to Central Study Hour. However you are watching on some online connection or live streaming or catching us later, or whether you're sitting here in the sanctuary, we're really glad you're here. We are studying in the quarterly on education. We're on lesson 7, worship and education. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22046. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or DVD, and make sure you leave us an address so that we can send that to you. That always works really good if we get the address. All right, so let's go right to the lesson, lesson 7, worship and education. That's the title of the lesson. So a question, is education complete if nothing is learned about true worship? Right, from a Christian perspective, we couldn't think it would be complete. Is worship a part of true education? Well, in our culture, they don't consider that an important part of worship. But does the Bible call for worship to be in education, a part of education? You see, Christian schools include worship, but is it real or a formality? And I guess that would come down to the person a lot of the time, right? All right, let's take a look at the memory text. The memory text says, "Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." So that memory verse has some really important things in it. Of course, we should give the Lord the glory due his name. But what does it mean to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness? We'll be coming back to that in Wednesday's lesson. The narrative has some important thoughts here, so let's just kind of work through this narrative. It says worship is a part of humanity, part of human nature, even fallen human nature. They go on to say we were created as beings who, out of the freedom given us by God, would worship the Lord because we love him and know that he is worthy of worship. And that definitely seems to be very true. God put something in us that would make us want to respond to him in worship. And, you know, before sin came into the world, that probably was pretty easy to do. It was probably pretty natural to Adam and Eve to worship God. He was their maker. They saw nothing but love and care. So in a pre-fall world where people could meet face-to-face with God and the creation was beautiful and beyond our imagination, it was pretty easy to worship God. And, we who have been affected by sin, it's pretty hard for us to grasp what worship must have been like for Adam and Eve before everything got messed up. Now, today, of course, the innate need to worship still exists in us. And like everything else in the world, it's been twisted and distorted by sin. And that means that worship today can end up worshiping the wrong thing, something instead of God. Or that can mean that maybe well-intentioned people who aren't really tuning into the Bible and God might worship God in ways that he's not asked us to worship him. And we end up having a worship that's patterned after our own ideas instead of God's ideas. And that happens very easily. So the final paragraph says, hence, because worship is so central to the Christian experience, Christian education must deal with the question of worship, the subject for this week's lesson. The teacher's comments had some interesting things. It started out in one place saying, all Christians believe God should be worshiped. That's probably true, right? I can't think of any Christian who doesn't think we should worship God. But once you get past that point, like, how should we worship? When should we worship? Where should we worship? How often should we worship? There are so many different views on how worship should be handled, it's unbelievable. There's probably as many different views as there are people of what's the right way. So the author of the teacher comments warns about two extremes. So I'm just going to lay out these two extremes right at the beginning. One extreme is to think that there is a single uniform way to worship God that encompasses every minute detail. In other words, everybody has to be like a clone of everybody else in the way you worship. Now, that's not the case. And for a real clear example is, it's pretty important to people to have a church building to worship in. How many ways can people fight about what the church building should look like and how it should be arranged? But then you stop and think, well, a lot of people have worship. They don't have a church building at all. So not every minute detail can be uniform just because of availability or circumstances. And differences in culture come in, too. Now, the other extreme is to think that worship is simply a matter of personal preference and that God will exhaustively accept whatever way I want to worship. You know, in other words, I can do it my own way and that's fine. Well, that's an extreme. So, well, why would I say that's an extreme? Doesn't God accept the sincerity of our heart? Well, think about this. What does the Bible tell us about acceptable forms of worship? How do we even know that God has preferences in regard to worship? Simply because he told us. It's in the Bible in many places, and we'll come back to that a little more. Let's go to Sunday's page. Sunday's page is really interesting because, you know, they start out kind of picking up where the narrative left off, that there's something in us, you know, woven into us by God that, longs to worship. And the author says, obviously, in the beginning, we were to worship the one or the only one worthy of worship, the Lord and our Creator. But since the fall of man, sin has changed us greatly, and a lot of different things get worshiped. And so the next paragraph is about ancient history. You know, what did the Egyptians worship? The author mentions that they worshiped Pharaoh as a god. Surprised he didn't mention some other very important deities in most ancient cultures. You know what the most high god was in most ancient cultures? The sun. They had a sense that there could be no life on this planet without the sun, so the sun is the source of life. And so they worshiped the sun as a source of life, because when you don't realize someone made the sun, well, then the sun is pretty impressive. They also worshiped the rivers, because the rivers brought fresh silt into the farmland, and they saw that as kind of a source of life. You know, when the rivers flooded, they had seasonal flooding in the Nile and in the Tigris-Euphrates River. In fact, the Euphrates River actually means the flood. It means break forth rushing. And so they called that river the flood. And they worshiped that river in the Fertile Crescent, the Mesopotamian cultures, because they recognized that they got fresh soil every flood season. And most of the time it meant crops grew better. They never had to rotate crops. I don't know if they even understood rotating crops or letting the land foul. Rivers took care of that in some cases. And so they worshiped the rivers. And of course, they worshiped any great force of nature or any impressive creature that held them in awe. Like the Egyptians worshiped the falcon. They were fascinated with the falcon. And Horus the falcon was one of their gods. The Philistines worshiped a fish. And there were multi-headed gods, and almost every pagan culture worshipped, like I said, the sun, but also the moons and the stars. And so ancient worship was very, very set on things in nature and in, or whoever the king was might be worshipped as a deity. And so the third paragraph, now we go to modern worship. You know, instead of having an idol, you know, we don't bow down to statues of a frog or a fish, although people wear fishes on their heads for some reason. You know, secular society has a different form of idolatry. We have different kinds of gods. Instead of material ones, we tend to worship, well, money. That can be a god, right? And the author mentions power. Some people just want power real bad. Some people worship sex. So some people worship rock stars and or actors. And I'm surprised they put politicians in here, but I suppose some people might worship politicians. I just can't comprehend that, to be honest with you. I know some politicians look like they want it, but you know, most of us aren't too impressed with politicians. But you know, if you, like, for instance, when my kids were, you know, in single-digit in age, we lived in Florida, and Bill Clinton came there. He was running for president, and we decided to go to his rally just to see what it was like, and we got to shake his hand. My son, he was 10 years old. No, he was 9. He said, "I'm voting for him." I said, "What, just because you shook his hand?" He goes, "Oh." And he started realizing, that's not a good enough reason. And then I realized the psychology of shaking hands. It makes people want you to be successful because they shook your hand, right? And they're more likely, they actually are more likely to vote for you. And to some degree, it doesn't work that way with everybody, of course. It didn't work that way with me. And so anyway, we have modern idolatry. And there's a sentence here that kind of defines an idol. It says, whatever we love the most, whatever we focus most of our attention on, whatever we live for, that is what we worship. My wife has accused me of being that way with my cell phone. Is that possible? You know, they have actually studied the psychology of the cell phone addiction, and you want to know something? Cell phones trigger the romance part of your brain. So there's something to it. And so I think she's jealous. Anyway, I'm trying to listen and learn, but... all right, so enough of that. But you can see that almost anything can end up being an idol or a god. If it's a higher priority than God himself, it's an idol, no matter how innocent or how evil it is. All right, so let's go to the question here. It says, what does the story in Daniel 3 teach us about the importance of true worship? So I'm going to assume everybody here knows the story of Daniel 3. You know, it's a fiery furnace story. But just in case somebody's listening, I'm going to sum it up very short. You tell me if I did a good job. All right, a great image was set up and all had to bow down and worship it or be thrown into a burning furnace. And three young guys, they wouldn't bow because of the first two commandments that we know in the Bible. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace, but God delivered them. All right, it's a pretty short summary, but I think it gets everything. So let's go back to the question. What does the story in Daniel 3 teach us about the importance of true worship? So wouldn't you say that true worship matters enough to God that he put it in the first two commandments? You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me and not to make graven images. And these three Hebrew young men considered obedience on this point worthy of losing their lives if need be. They rated it extremely high. They put it above their own life, their own lives. That's pretty serious. All right, so worship, proper worship, is so important that, well, in fact, it becomes central to the issues of the last days right before the second coming. And, you know, Christian education needs to include the whole question of worship. Now, at the bottom of the page, it tells us to go to Revelation 14. So let's go there, Revelation 14. Okay, well, let's just start with verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. And what does that angel have? The everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. And then verse 7 says that angel said with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Now, fear God and give glory to him, does that sound like worship? I think it does. For the hour of his judgment has come. And then it says, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Well, that's pretty direct. The first angel's message says to worship God as, when it says who made heaven, earth, sea, and fountains of waters, what is that saying? We worship God as creator. Okay, so true worship is recognizing he's creator. You know, if you think about it, if you believe in evolution and you don't believe God created, you can't fulfill that aspect of what true worship is. It would be impossible. How would you worship him as creator if you don't believe in it? All right, so then the second angel's message is about Babylon has fallen. But let's go to verse 9. The third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Is that about worship? What we see here is the mark of the beast issue is about worship. It says if a man or a woman worships the beast, receives his mark, it's bad news. And then that is contrasted with verse 12. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So the question here at the bottom of the page is, what do these texts teach us about how central the question of worship will be in the final crisis before Christ's return? So let's sum up again. True worship is mentioned in the first angel's message. Worship God as creator. False worship is mentioned in the third angel's message about worshiping the beast, the mark of the beast. And what we find is that it is in opposition to those who keep the commandments of God. So the mark of the beast has to be something contrary to the commandments of God. And it's really easy to see it on worship, because if you worship the beast, aren't you putting that before God? So worship of the beast would be a violation of the first and second commandment, or the first commandment. But we also know that there's other commandments affected there, like the fourth one, okay? All right, so let's go to Monday's lesson. Monday's lesson is entitled, And Declare Them to Their Children. Now, this title connects to the scriptures that we'll get to in just a minute. But there's a little introductory here about the Psalms, because, you know, we understand that the Psalms were recited and sung, often with musical instruments, when the children of Israel worshiped, especially in public worship. And so the Old Testament shows a proper form of worshiping in general. But the Psalms are basically poems. They're lyrics to songs. We don't know the tunes that they sang in ancient Israel. But a lot of songwriters have taken those Psalms and made songs for us to sing. But they're not the same ones Israel sang. You know, we like to think that maybe some of them are. But it would be impossible to prove it. All right, so now it tells us to go to Psalm 78. This is where we're going to get that, what the title says, and declare them to their children. But let's go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is really interesting. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. By the way, the word dark here, it's translated in several different ways in different translations, because dark is a little misleading. Dark makes it sound like it's bad. It's saying, I'll utter dark sayings of old. It means important truths that are going dim and are fading away. Secrets of old that we have forgotten. So God's saying, I'll utter these secrets of old. Verse 3, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach, that they should make them known to their children. In other words, teach the children. And verse 6 says, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So from generation to generation. And then verse 7 says that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So the question is, what is the essential message here? All right, we just read 7 verses, and I summed them up like this. God's calling them to revive their godly heritage. Teach the children the secrets of following God and his commandments. Tell them of the wonders of God in the past. And so then the next question there, or the second part of the question, is how does it fit in with the whole question of education and worship? Well, doesn't this education come out, the learning of the truth of God in the past, the secrets of old, doesn't that education come out in the way they worship and praise God? How can you praise God if you don't even know he did anything great? You know, it helps to know the truth. All right? Now, let's go down to the question on the bottom third of the page. It says, look at Psalm 78, 6 through 17, and then it asks, what are the specific lessons that they were to teach their children? So let's look for the specific lessons. And we're going to reread verse 6 and 7 because they're part of this. It says, verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that's the title of the page, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments. And look what they were supposed to teach in verse 8, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. All right, so this is interesting because verse 7 said they were to teach them to remember the works of God and to keep his commandments. Verse 8 says they were to learn from the rebellion of their ancestors. They were to learn from the mistakes of the past. And then in verses 9 through 11, a specific tribe is mentioned as the one to learn from. This tribe is singled out of all the tribes as the one that did the most grievous wrong. It says, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forget his works and his wonders that he had shown them. And so they were to teach them about the story of the tribe of Ephraim. By the way, if you want to connect with, you actually know a lot about Ephraim, more than you think, because Samaria was the capital of the 10 northern tribes. Ephraim was the principal tribe of that kingdom. In Samaria, there were kings like Ahab who ruled from there, right there in the center of the tribe of Ephraim. So when you think about all the wicked kings of northern tribe of Israel, then you realize, oh yeah, that probably was the worst of the tribes because they went into idolatry and never once had a good king and out of the 20 kings they had in that time period. All right, and then we go to verse 12. What specific lessons were to be taught here? It says, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as in heap. So they were to teach about the Exodus, the plagues, and God's deliverance, and the opening of the Red Sea. Wouldn't those be important lessons to teach your children? And wouldn't that affect the way they would worship? And then we go to verse 14. In the daytime, he also led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And so we see here, they were to teach the specific providences of God while they were in the wilderness, guiding them by the cloud by day and fire by night and water from a rock. Do you get the impression here that water came from a rock more than once or more than twice? Actually, it happened for the whole 40 years. There was no water in the desert. God gave them water from a rock continuously. And we have two particular instances. The first time when they were complaining, and then at the end when Moses blew it. Because he turned the water off because they're ready to go in the promised land, and immediately they went crazy, and then Moses lost his cool a little bit. You know? All right, so verse 17 says, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. So in spite of all of God's providences, in spite of his deliverance from Egypt, they still rebelled. And why would they need to teach the children those things? Well, there's a second part to this question. What were the specific lessons they were to teach their children, and what was the ultimate goal of this education? Verse 6 and 7 really brought out the ultimate goal. That the generation to come might know them, even their children, which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So the whole thing, the whole reason for all these lessons, so they would keep their hope in God and be faithful to Him. And how could you worship, truly worship God, if you can't be faithful to Him? If you don't remember, if you don't have hope. And so these lessons were to teach them, don't take things for granted. Really listen to God. Don't be like your forefathers. Praise God for His deliverances. Don't forget them. Keep His commandments, and it will go well with you. And man, if people are really right with God like that, it makes a difference when you worship God. It's not a formality, and it's not a rock concert. It's a heartfelt experience with God when you worship, when you know Him. Okay, question at the bottom of the page. Among the goals of education, as seen in the text is that the children of Israel will learn to trust God and keep His commandments. Then it asks this question, how might a text such as Revelation 14:12 reflect the same idea for us today? Remember Revelation 14:12 says God's people will keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus? Is it really any different? Is it? Isn't that the point of Israel of old? Israel of old is supposed to keep the commandments of God and have faith in Him. And isn't that to be taught to our children? That's true education for all of us, isn't it? All right, let's go to Tuesday. Tuesday is a very interesting one, in spirit and in truth. And this phrase comes from the story of the woman at the well. So let's go to John 4, John chapter 4. Verse 7 starts out with the woman of Samaria coming to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. And she's surprised because Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. They were beneath them. Samaritans didn't talk to Jews because they hated them back. And so she says, why are you asking me for a drink? That's not customary. And verse 10, Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him and He would have given thee living water. He said, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink of a whole different nature. And then she says, well, how could I get a drink from you? You don't even have anything to draw water. That's why you're asking me. And then she says in verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob? She has a sense. Even though she asked a practical question, you couldn't draw water from me. She recognizes this man means something deeper. And she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? And verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so she says, okay, I want this water. And he says, all right, go call your husband and we'll deal with it all together. You know, so Jesus now is what most people say, he's meddling, right? But he has a purpose. He has an eternal love for this woman. So he has this purpose. And then she says, well, I don't have a husband. So she thinks she's distracted. I don't have a husband. Why'd you think I had a husband? He says, oh, yeah. You've had five of them, and the one you're with now isn't your husband. Whoa, went from a mild meddling to wow. And so then verse 19, the woman saith to him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Can you imagine? She's probably like, and then she kind of can't help but say, well, you must be a prophet or something. And then she says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So a question for you. Why does she ask about worship all of a sudden? Was she really uncomfortable with what he was asking? Yeah, so what's she doing? She's redirecting the conversation to a very pious religious topic. You ever done that? I know some people who do it all the time because they can't deal with their real life. And so they always want to discuss theological controversies, but they don't want to discuss themselves. And then, so she's there. I can feel for it. So she brings up a major national controversy regarding worship, a big question that people argued about. And she says, well, if you're a prophet, you must have an answer to that and get off my case. Okay? All right, so what does Jesus say to the woman about worship? By the way, he plays along with it. And because he plays along with it, he reveals some really important things to us. So verse 21, Jesus basically said, because remember the question was, our fathers worship at this mountain. There was a temple, a Samaritan temple that was like partly Jewish beliefs, partly pagan beliefs. She goes, our fathers worship in this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is a place to worship. So where's the right place to worship? What's his answer? Basically neither. Now he's not putting down worship at Jerusalem, but he's saying the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. He goes, the day's coming when that's not going to make a bit of difference. So let's not get that sidetracked with that. And then verse 23, he says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. It says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, those two verses are packed with meaning. We're going to come back to them in a minute. Let's just see how the story continues in the next two verses. The woman, she has some great sense that this is not an ordinary man. And so she brings up the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, which is called Christ, he's going to teach us everything. In verse 26, Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And then you know the rest of the story. She runs to the village to tell everyone to come, and they come. And Jesus has a wonderful time with the Samaritans who believed him without needing a miracle, unlike the Jews, always wanted him to prove something. To them, the miracle was this woman. All of a sudden, she goes from a woman of ill repute to an evangelist or something, you know? So let's look at this. Verse 23 and 24, we have some qualifying expressions that indicate that God has preferences for how we worship. And so think about this for a minute. Because there's three phrases in those two verses, verse 23 and 24. Three phrases that tell us that God actually has preferences in terms of worship. All right, the first one, in verse 23, the hour cometh now is when the true worshipers. If there are true worshipers, what else can there be? False worshipers. And so this verse tells us that there are some qualifying differences between true worshipers and false worshipers. All right, and then it goes on to say that the Father seeketh such to worship him. So not only is there true or false worshipers, it says the Father is seeking the true ones. They matter. Not that the false ones don't, but there's a context here. And then in verse 24, when it says, well, that phrase, must worship him in spirit and truth, you notice the word says must. It's not optional. It's not up to you. It's not your preference. It's a must. So the emphatic phrase of those who would worship must worship in spirit of truth, meaning they must worship in a particular way. Well, what does that mean? What is the particular way? Well, we'll come to that in a minute. But, you know, some people say it doesn't matter as long as you are sincere. As long as you're sincere, God accepts it. Not quite. See, these points bring out, or they should shake out of us, any subjectivism and tendency to rely on sincerity as though that's the only test of true worship. Having sincere intentions is a necessary condition of true worship, of course, but it should not be considered the only condition. Think about the three Hebrews before the image on the plain of Dura. They were sincere, right? You know, they could have said, you know, we're going to get thrown into that fiery furnace if we don't bow down to this thing. So why don't we bend over and adjust our shoes? And while we're doing that, we'll talk to our God. They could have been sincere, right? But it would have given the impression that they're worshiping another God. And they said, we can't do that because that would, to other people, we'd be breaking God's commandments and our influence would be wrong. So they couldn't do that. Now, I don't know if you ever thought of anything creative like that. Just pretend you're tying your shoes or something. You know, if you're not all the way down, but you're low enough, you won't get noticed in the big crowd. And then you'll live. Well, there was more than sincerity involved there, wasn't there? They knew something about truth. All right? So these are thoughts that are very important for us to absorb, because worship is a decisive issue, if not the decisive issue, in the closing events of Earth's history. We can't play games with this stuff. And so sometimes people wonder, well, God's not really that particular on how he's worshiped. Well, when's the last time you read the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus? You know, those scriptures are instructive on the topic of worship. There's a large volume of instruction, and the specificity of how they are to be carried out to be proper worship in God's sanctuary. And there were consequences if they ignored that. But the whole idea that God doesn't care as long as you're sincere doesn't agree with the Bible at all. Not a bit. Now, we don't want to undermine sincerity, because sincerity is very important, because that's part of it. And let's get to that. Yeah, like as Steve said, you can be sincerely wrong too. All right, so consider John 4:24 again. You know, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And now go to Friday's lesson, because there's a question in Friday's lesson that really connects to this. Question number 2 in Friday's lesson says, dwell more on the idea of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Is it possible to do one and not the other? Or does true worship demand both? If so, how? And I'm looking at this saying, well, what is this question actually asking? And so I broke it down into different questions, because it's implying that, you know, well, let me ask, can you worship in spirit but not in truth? What would that look like if you were trying to worship God in spirit, but truth wasn't part of it? Can you worship him in truth, but not in spirit? If you're only concerned about intellectual understanding, but there's no spirit, what would that kind of worship look like? All right, so we'll come back to that in a minute, because the author kind of somewhat answers these questions. So if you go back to Tuesday's page, right in the middle, paragraph starts out, true worship of the Lord must be in spirit. That is, it must stem from love of God, from the experience of knowing him personally. So the author is suggesting that worship God in spirit means you know him, you love him, it's in your heart, okay? And then there's a quote here from the Desire of Ages. It says, the religion that comes from God is the only religion that will lead to God. Now, stop and think about that sentence for a minute. That means any man-made religion, any man-made distortion of true Christianity will not lead a person to God. The religion that comes from God is the only religion that will lead us to God. In order to serve him aright, we must be born of the divine spirit. So we've got to be born again. This will purify the heart and renew the mind, giving us a new capacity for knowing and loving God. It will give us a willing obedience to all his requirements. This is true worship. It is the fruit of the working of the Holy Spirit. So what she's calling true worship here is being born again and willingly obeying God. Obedience is part of worship. All right? It's the working of the Holy Spirit. And it really is coming from the heart. All right? So that's worshiping in spirit. Now, the next paragraph says, at the same time, worship must be in truth. We must have some correct knowledge of God, of who he is and what he requires of us. In other words, our understanding of truth, correct doctrine, has an impact on how we worship. And then they just throw out this one thought. How meaningful is it, for example, to know that we worship a God who does not burn people in hell for eternity? All right, so if you have the wrong view about hell, isn't that going to affect your ability to worship God? Because if you think he roasts and toasts people forever, how can you really, really pour out your heart to him? And yet, most of the Christian world tries to worship God with that belief. They're just used to it, but you think that just because they're used to it, it's not detracting in some way? All right, so worshiping in truth really matters. All right, so the author brings out that there's two elements in worship. The experience that comes from knowing and obeying God, that's worshiping in spirit, and the objective truths revealed to us about God, that's worshiping in truth. Now, let's go back to Friday's question again. Let's look at Friday's question again. Actually, we're going to look more at the way I changed the wording. So the question is whether you can worship God with just one or the other, you know, spirit and truth. And I think we know you can't. You have to have both. But I ask, can you worship God in spirit but not in truth? And I'll tell you, most of the Christian world tries to do that. And what does that look like? To worship in spirit but not in truth is a shallow sentimentalism, super emotional worship, ignoring truth. It's all heart without the brain adequately engaged. And I could give you examples that go on in other churches, but I don't think I'll go there. You can think of some yourself. So that would be a problem. It's just an emotionalism for religion. Okay? Now, so the other side of it is, can you worship God in truth but not in spirit? And what would that look like? And I've been to many Seventh-day Adventist churches that have this problem. They worship in truth and there's no spirit at all. It's a cold formalism, a dry, lifeless worship, no feeling at all about what God has done for them. It's just a routine going through the motions. It's all brain without the heart adequately engaged. It's useless. Church is dead as ever. Okay, let's go back to Tuesday. You know, we often are very, very quick to pounce on those who tend to try to have more spirit and not truth, but sometimes we have the other problem. It's all truth, and we have no heart. All right, so the question down at the bottom of Tuesday's page says, how would you seek to teach someone to worship in spirit and in truth? So the next question will help us a little bit. It says, in what cases might someone need an emphasis more on one than on the other? All right, so say you're dealing with somebody who is way over on the spectrum into emotionalism. Wouldn't they need to see the need to bring more emphasis on study and learning the truth? On the other hand, if some are only interested in the truth, they want to be authorities on doctrine, authorities on everything, but they might need to see the need to have a little more heart, to actually have some feelings about what Christ has done for them. A little enthusiasm is needed. You know, they don't need to have a heart like stone. You know, Ellen White made a statement about people whose hearts are hard as stones, and they think they're okay just because they know the truth. All right, so anyway, we need to seek the balance. That's the point. So let's go to Wednesdays, 1 Chronicles 16. Verse 1 says, they brought the ark of God, set it in a tent, and David pitched it in the tent and offered burnt sacrifices, many of them peace offerings to the Lord. And everybody got a free loaf of bread. Everybody got a free piece of meat and a flagon of wine, which was grape juice. And then he appointed the Levites to minister, and they had musical instruments, according to verse 5 and 6. Now, what we're looking at here is what kind of ceremony is going on here, and what do we learn about worship? So I'm just going to bring these out as we go so we don't have to come back. But they're bringing the ark to Jerusalem. They don't have a sanctuary yet, but they pitch a tent that's kind of subbing as the sanctuary. And now they're having all these offerings and all this music with musical instruments. And David read a psalm that starts in verse 8, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing songs unto him, talk of all his wondrous works. So part of true worship is sacrifices. Part of true worship is generosity. Part of true worship is musical instruments and singing. Verse 11 says, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works. Verse 14, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant. So we see part of worship here is remembering the great deliverances of God. remembering his covenant. That's mentioned in verse 16, the covenant made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the covenant land of Canaan. Then you go down to verse 23, it says, sing unto the Lord, all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation, declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So again, worship him as creator, as your maker. Then verse 29, this is the memory verse. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Verse 34 says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Last part of verse 35 says, give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Verse 36, blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. So we saw a whole bunch of things in there that are part of worship. First of all, was this a joyous occasion or was this a somber occasion? There's probably elements of both, right? But so we saw musical instruments are appropriate, remembering the past blessings and deliverances is part of worship, praising and thanking God, seeking God is part of worship, according to verse 11. Remembering the covenant is part of worship. Worship God as creator. Bring offerings in worship. And then verse 35, they made requests unto God for protection. All that's part of worship. Now, one thing is not specifically mentioned here, and that's the plan of salvation itself. Don't you think praising God for the plan of salvation would be part of worship too? Yeah, in fact, the whole sanctuary services were built to teach that, and so that's kind of implied in the passage. But let's look at the memory verse. Down at the next question, it says, look at Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 16:29, our memory text, and they got it here again. Give to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering, come before him, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's the title of Wednesday's lesson, the beauty of holiness. So the beauty of holiness, what might that mean? And the author of the quarterly gives, I think, a fantastic explanation. He wants to contrast it with what worship was like in the pagan nations so that as an Israelite, when you hear about the beauty of holiness, you would think, oh yeah, we don't do, all right? And he says, for starters, think about how ugly, how damaging, how degrading sin is. Also, it's hard for us now to imagine just how evil, terrible, and degrading the worship practices of the nations around Israel were. Practices that included, this isn't in here, temple prostitution as part of worship, child sacrifices, killing children. So in contrast, ancient Israel was to be a holy nation, separated from the evil customs around them. They were to be holy in their hearts and minds. This is what gave their worship meaning and beauty before God. So worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You can, when you make a contrast with the evil practices of the surrounding nations, you can see that Israel's worship would be viewed as beautiful in contrast. Now the sad thing is that sometimes in Israel's history, they did the same things in their worship as the pagans. And God had to send prophets to, well, the author says, again and again, last sentence of the page says, again and again, the Old Testament prophets railed against the people who worshiped the Lord while engaging in corruption and while their hearts were far from him. All right, let's go to Thursday's page. Called Idolatry and Education. You know, all the people of the ancient world were very devoted to their gods and their beliefs. They were all very, very religious. In fact, in the ancient world, there was no such thing as an irreligious person. They were all very religious. It says, ancient Israel had been surrounded by very religious people so dedicated to worshiping and placating their gods that they would sacrifice even their own children to them. That's dedication, is it not? You're willing to sacrifice your child? That's a level of dedication. It's misguided, of course. So it goes on to say that true worship of the true God was actually part of protecting them from getting caught up in the crazy idolatry of the surrounding nations. All right, so what about us today? Why would worship of the true God be so important, especially in face of the dangers of modern idolatry? Do you remember what modern idolatry is? We looked at that on Sunday. That's like, you know, making money your God or power or sex or rock stars or actors or even making yourself your God. And when you put your own opinion above God, you're putting yourself in God's place. And that's pretty common. People worship themselves, whether they think of it or not. So that's modern idolatry. How does true worship protect us from modern idolatry? And we can think of some. false teachings that undermine worship today are, well, Sunday worship, speaking in false tongues, images and relics, rock music in the worship service, and then people having false images of God in their minds. And then it goes on, so that's tradition as idolatry. Then the next paragraph goes on with intellectual ideas as idolatry, and that's how we get evolution. And so the question at the bottom is, what are some of the current popular beliefs that clash with Scripture, and how can we as a church protect ourselves from incorporating them into our own educational system? We could use the example of evolution, people using theistic evolution to try to blend the Bible and evolution, can't do it. But psychology also is filled with compromises and blends. I'll give you an example. Psychology, coming from the naturalist viewpoint, says man is good, or at least neutral, but he gets corrupted by bad society. So the role of government is to come up with programs to fix society, and then man will become good. Now, while some good programs need to be in place, the philosophy is wrong, and it leads to a proliferation of programs that get abused and become corrupted by people in positions to do something with the money. So again, I want to thank each person who's joined us today. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@sackcentral.org and ask for offer C22046 and specify if you want a CD or DVD. Leave us your address. And I want to thank you again for joining us today. And may God bless you and guide you throughout the rest of this day and throughout the rest of this week. Blessings to you.